started last Sunday. While we're turning there, just a reminder that on Sunday evenings we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and currently studying the book of Amos on Sunday evenings, and you can join us tonight at 6 o'clock for that. We'll pick things up in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me and said to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for every revelation that you have given to us of yourself and of your Son, our Savior. And we pray that you would give us a capacity and the power of your Holy Spirit to thoroughly enjoy, Lord, and receive from you, to hear personally from you into our own hearts and our own relationship with you as we examine our Savior this morning in this passage that we study. We thank you that we never turn to this book alone, but always in fellowship with your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us as a miracle of his and of yours in our life this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We remember from last time that the Revelation, the book of Revelation, the Revelation is supremely a single revelation. It contains many, many revelations within it, but it's all encapsulated or all under the umbrella of the single great intent of the book, and that is it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we also, as we noticed last time, just recognizing the importance of understanding the first chapter in any book, and it's certainly true of this book, to have any hope of understanding the rest of this book. No one can pick up a novel, no one can pick up any book on any subject and skip the first chapter and go straight to the second chapter and have any hope of ultimately understanding the book. And the same thing is true in an even greater way related to the book of Revelation. And so, because it is about our Savior, we will look at it and look at this in chapter 1 with some detail. At the time of Jesus' incarnation, the 33 and a half years of his life in the world and his ministry some 2,000 years ago, the Jewish religious leaders of his day made a grave mistake in whatever honest attempt they made to try and fully understand and assess his claims to be their Messiah and the Savior of the world. The Old Testament scriptures paint a double portrait of the Messiah, two very different portraits of the promised Messiah to come. The first portrait that's painted describes the coming Messiah at that time as a conquering king, that he would be born into history as a conquering king. And for the sake of time, I'll just read you one of many verses that we could read that paint that portrait in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We're familiar with that passage in the describing of Jesus, the describing of Messiah. But it goes on to the next verse. "And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, the second Old Testament portrait described the Messiah as a suffering Savior, that he would come into the world as a suffering Savior. Let me give you, for the sake of time, just one verse in that immense portrait in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. I'll read it for you. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any there any deceit in his mouth." And so the great kind of strait betwixt two that the Jewish religious leaders faced is what to do with these two wildly divergent views of the promised Messiah, indeed seemingly contradictory views of the Messiah. And what the Jewish religious leaders did by and large is they ignored the prophetic scriptures that dealt with the Messiah coming into the world as a suffering Savior, and they emphasized almost solely those passages that spoke of him as coming as a conquering king. And it's all, and we can understand it, it's always easier to preach a sermon that is, uplifting in that kind of a way, that is a positive message as opposed to the opposite. But the result of this was that their teaching concerning the Messiah became unbalanced. And the greater result of that is that the expectations of people concerning the Messiah became unbiblical. And then Jesus came, the Messiah himself, and he proceeded then to reconcile the two views, teaching that these two descriptions of the same Messiah would be fulfilled in two comings. At his first coming, he would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of Messiah as the suffering Savior. And then in his second coming, he will fulfill those passages that speak of Messiah as the conquering king. But this failure on the part of the Jewish religious leaders left the people completely unprepared for Jesus when he came in his first coming. And it caused many people to fail to understand him, understand what he was saying, and even reject him as their promised Messiah. And even today, even as Christians, we can emphasize one portrait of Jesus, in the Gospels having to do with his first coming, his incarnation, and completely neglect the portrait of his second coming, the portrait of the Revelation and elsewhere, Jesus shown in his eternal glory, and in doing so then end up with this unbalanced or even an unbiblical view or understanding of him. And it's not that the portrait of Jesus in the Gospels contradicts the portrait of him in the Revelation. They are absolutely 100% complementary, because it takes an understanding of both revelations to fully understand who and what Jesus is, and who and what he is as our Savior. Yes, he was and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared of him. Yes, he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, as the Gospels teach. But no one should think that we have seen him fully unveiled until we have seen him as the Revelation reveals him, as ascended into heaven, as returned to the glory of heaven, as sitting at the right hand of the Father, as a conquering king, and indeed as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who will one day personally return to bring an end to all of man's sin and rebellion against God, and to judge the wicked and to reward the righteous. And it is Jesus himself that it is important to him that we have this full understanding of him, not only the understanding of him from the Gospels, but also of the Revelation. Jesus, in John chapter 17, on the night before he was crucified, he prayed his high priestly prayer to the Father. And he declared to the Father in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then he went on in that same prayer in verse 24 and said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." Now let's notice John's introduction to his vision here of Jesus in his eternal glory. John, in verse 9, he reintroduces himself as the writer of the book. He introduced himself initially in verse 1. He does not introduce himself as an apostle. He is very, very well known to all of the members of the seven churches that this letter is going to go to and beyond. He is at this time the lone surviving member of the 12 of the apostles. And so when he writes, he's also the author of the Gospel according to John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. When he writes 2nd John and 3rd John, he doesn't even identify himself as an apostle there. He refers to himself as the elder. Everyone knew him in that part of the Roman Empire that was a Christian. Early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius, they declare that John was pastoring the church in Ephesus at the time of these events, one of the seven churches that's referred to in verse 11, that the letter was destined to go to, and Ephesus was very, very near the other six of the churches geographically. And when John describes himself in verse 9 as your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, he clearly describes some persecution of Christians that is occurring on a grand scale at the time, and what Christians had in common at that time as a result of it. He said that they were partners in tribulation, philipsis, crushing tribulation, partners in the kingdom, that is the kingdom of God, partners in patience, hupomone, steadfast endurance. And again, it is the same early church fathers who put the time of these events at about 94 to 96 AD under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, which would have put John at about 80 to 90 years old at the time. And they also state that John was ultimately released from his imprisonment on Patmos. We get to that in just a moment. At the end, at the time of Domitian's death in 96 AD. You notice in verse 9 that John gives us the cause of his imprisonment. It was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He didn't go to Patmos, as we'll see in a moment, in order to establish a church there. But he was exiled to Patmos as a part of a persecution, a religious persecution against him for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, his faithfulness to teaching and preaching the Word of God. And then in verse 9, John gives us as well the site of this imprisonment, the island that is called Patmos. I don't know how many of you have vacationed in Patmos. Probably not a lot of people vacation there, certainly not in 94 AD. It's a very, very rocky, arid kind of, at that time, very much more barren than it is now, island, and about 10 miles in its length, about 5 miles in its width, about 45 miles off the shore of Asia, or we call it modern-day Turkey, Asia under the Roman Empire. So he's on an island 45 miles off offshore. The island of Patmos was a number of things, but one of the things that it was is it served as a penal colony for the Roman Empire. It wasn't the kind of place you would go as a result of a choice of yours, and it certainly wasn't a place you would go if you felt the focus of your life, like John, the focus of your life was to teach the Word of God and to preach the gospel to people. And you certainly wouldn't pick a place like this if you were in your 80s to 90 years old. It's a rough island to be on. Now, I don't know what it is to be between 80 and 90. My observations is that for most people, it's pretty rough. Even in Western culture and the comforts we have of it, no 80 to 90-year-old is going to be eager to be put in a Roman penal colony on an island like this under the ancient world, with far greater wear and tear on a human body at that time. But whatever is the purpose of the Romans, they used these kind of penal colonies, or they used exile as a means of getting rid of their enemies. It's very, very common among the Roman emperors and others. If they had an enemy, most often they would just kill them. They were, in large respect, considered themselves to be divine, and so they would just kill their enemies, any threat to their power. But occasionally they would run into someone who might be a blood relative or someone else that was a threat, and they didn't want their blood on their hands, so they would exile them to some foreign, very, very far distant, uncomfortable part of the Roman Empire, exile them there with the command that they could never, ever return. And it was always done in order to not only minimize this person's influence, but literally to extinguish their influence. And so here is John, whatever the case is here, as all of this takes place within the Roman Empire. It's only Rome that could have authorized him to be banished there in Patmos. And it points to how broad the persecution was of Christians at that time, and a special desire of the emperor or others to eliminate the spiritual influence of the Apostle John at the time. And yet it would be here on this island of Patmos that here is John separated from the church he's pastoring, separated from Christian fellowship, banished into this place and separate from all of the encouragement of fellowship with other Christians, that God would give him this great revelation of Jesus. And how often it is really related to our own lives, where we find ourselves in circumstances that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. They're difficult. They're very, very hard to navigate and to be in the middle of. We can even be curious in terms of our understanding of them. And yet it's in those very seasons in life and places in life where so often we receive our greatest revelation of God, of what He is like and what He can uniquely be in our individual lives. And so often it's the case. I think it's important to understand something about the devil in his pride, is that he will always oversteps himself. He always does. Now, he makes an absolute mess of things always, even before he gets to that place. But so often when you look at it, something, situation or whatever, and you say, man, there's the devil's involved in this thing, and the devil's used somebody here to exile our final apostle on this rocky island, but he always, right where he should stop and he would do fine, he always goes too far. And here, whoever he orchestrates to get John to be sent to this place in order to eliminate his godly influence and to silence John, it all blows up on the devil, because we got the book of Revelation out of it. But it must be very hard to be the devil day in and day out. It must be very, very difficult for him. Because this is the kind of thing that happens to him over and over and over again. And it's important to know that. Perhaps someone in here today needing to know it in a special measure, that he will always overreach and God will always make it blow up on him. You just have to wait and see. And in this regard, even concerning the wrath of man, one of my favorite verses of God's ability to overrule all of this is Psalm 76, verse 10. And the psalmist writes, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." God makes it all to serve his purposes. You notice that John wants us to know in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit when he received this revelation, communicating that the revelation came from the Holy Spirit, who also gave John the supernatural ability and capacity to receive this revelation. John goes on in verse 10 and is careful to let us know that he received this revelation on the Lord's day, probably speaking of the Sunday, and that was the day in which the early church met. It was called the Lord's day because that was the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. Now let us notice specifically John's vision of Jesus glorified in the latter part of verse 10 on through verse 16. He hears something in verse 10, and he hears a loud voice, he says, as of a trumpet. So a clear and loud blast of a trumpet in the ancient world would oftentimes be used in order to gain the attention of a city and let the citizens of that city know that an important announcement, a vital announcement, needs to be made to them, that they need to hear that message. And so it is here. Jesus has something very important to declare in this revelation, and he is, in this Old Testament imagery, saying that we should have an expectation, an anticipation related to it. When he says that this loud voice was as of a trumpet, he'll use this kind of speaking throughout the book of Revelation, and certainly here as he's trying to describe Jesus in his glorified condition. He can't say it's exactly like this, so he's seeing something that is eternal. He's seeing Jesus in this environment, and he's trying to describe it in ways that is the closest thing he can pull from the earth to give us an illustration so that we might understand it and appreciate it. And so he tells us what the voice communicated to him in verse 11. The speaker identified himself first as, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." And as we saw last week, that's a clear description of deity. It's one of the names of God in the Old Testament. So whoever is speaking here is clearly ascribing deity to themselves. You notice his command, and Jesus is the one who's speaking. It's revealed in a moment as we've just read through it. But notice Jesus' command to John in verse 11. And what he was about to witness, he was to record it in writing, and he was to send it to each of the seven churches in Revelation that he lists there. Each church was to receive its own individual copy of this revelation. And then in verse 12, John's immediate reaction, you might think naturally enough it would be, he hears this voice that has this clarity and strength of a trumpet. He turns to see the origin of the voice. And then at the latter part of verse 12, he described what he then saw upon doing so. And he sees seven golden lampstands. Jesus will describe later in verse 20 that the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that are identified there in verse 11, which in turn then represent the church as a whole, the body of Christ as a whole, given the fact, as we saw last week, that seven is the number of completion in Scripture, and that all Christians are called to heed the individual greetings or the individual letter that and message that Jesus was going to send to those churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now, what he describes here, we have a menorah on the back ledge here, and but that was the seven-stemmed lampstand that was a part of the Old Testament, remembering the Old Testament is what interprets the book of Revelation for us. And in the menorah, or the lampstand, the golden lampstand under the in the Old Testament, had a single stem with seven branches that came out. Oil would be put in them, and then it would light the holy place of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. These lampstands are different than that, in that each one of them is individual. They're not connected in any way. Their sole connection is the presence of Jesus with them. But there's no connection as with the old menorah. Each of them is individual. And he calls them lampstands, and he's referencing the image of what the lampstand was intended to do in the Old Testament. It was intended to produce light within the holy place of the temple and tabernacle. And as Jesus said concerning us as the church in the world today, we are the light of the world. And we're to live our life as the light of the world so that when people see our good works, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and it represents the fact that he is always in the midst of his church. His church universal, Christians all over the world, he is present in this very room here today in his interest and his involvement in his church. John then reveals and describes who he saw in turning now in verses 13 through 16, and that is Jesus in his eternal glory. And we have here the only physical description of Jesus in the entirety of the New Testament. But don't race home and then try and draw this and expect this to be who and what you will encounter when you see Jesus one day, complete with a sword coming out of his mouth. John is using images. He's using symbols here to describe Jesus' character and his nature, who and what he is, again, as best as he can, in likening them to things that we can understand. He described Jesus in verse 13 as like the Son of Man. And the title Son of Man in the Old Testament, it is a reference to the Messiah. Jesus recognized it to be a reference to the Messiah because repeatedly in his public ministry, he referred to himself as the Son of God, but he also referred to himself as the Son of Man. What he was communicating is that he was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy concerning Messiah and Daniel calling the Messiah the Son of Man. He was calling himself, declaring to the nation and the world that he was the promised Jewish Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Allow me to read it to you. Daniel writes of the Messiah, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and authority and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall never be destroyed." And in this, John saw the fullness of Jesus' messianic character, that is, his dominion and his glory when he sees him in his heavenly glory. And then you notice in verse 13, he describes Jesus as being clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And here John sees Jesus clothed with a long robe and a sash that characterized the Old Testament high priest. And he sees Jesus in heaven presently, operating, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says that he operates, among other things, as our high priest, as fully engaged in his eternal role as our better high priest. As the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it, concerning him as this high priest, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he does so while seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, that is, at the right hand of God the Father. And so we know what Jesus did in the Gospels. We know what he did right up to the moment of his ascension. But what is he doing right now? And the revelation tells us what he's doing right now. And one of the things that he's doing right now is that he is interceding for his people, for Christians all over this world, and for us individually. I don't know that when you find yourself in a very, very deep trouble, a very, very deep persecution like these Christians found themselves in, I don't know that there is a greater word of comfort that can be given to us than to be reminded that in the midst of this, Jesus is interceding for us. As wonderful as everybody else's prayers are, and as meaningful as they are, nothing can compare to the comfort and encouragement and hope and faith it produces within us to know that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He goes on in the description in verse 14 to declare that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and symbolizing Jesus' purity, symbolizing his wisdom, his dignity, his eternal existence as one who is worthy of great respect. White hair being the color of the aged, and thus worthy of respect when it is adorning the head of the righteous is something that was built right into the law of Moses. And Solomon wrote of it in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. So you can feel free to rise at any time that you'd like to. Okay, no respect. I get it. He goes on to the description in verse 14, saying that his eyes were like a flame of fire, communicating his omniscience, that he knows everything, and then speaking of his holiness as well. It speaks to the fact that he sees everything, and he sees everything with an absolutely perfect clarity. Nothing that happens in this world escapes his scrutiny. I don't know about you, but half the time I don't want to know half about what's going on in my family, let alone knowing every single thing that is happening in this world, in every corner of this world. And yet he sees it. He sees all of it. No one can hide from him. No one can fool him. No one can con him. He sees everything exactly as it is. And because he views all things from eyes of fire, from the vantage point of perfect holiness, he judges everything he sees then by that holiness. And it's important to understand that. In heaven, everything is judged by an absolute holiness. There's no the relativistic thinking and comparisons of our culture and our age. There's nothing of that in heaven. He's not fooled by it. He's not swayed by any of it. He goes on to declare and describe Jesus as his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. And in the Bible, brass as a metal is a symbol of judgment, and specifically judgment upon sin. There was a bronze altar. It was one of the fixtures that was associated with worship at the Old Testament temple. And the sacrifices were offered then on that bronze altar. They were offered for sin. In other words, the bronze altar is where sin was judged. And what's being communicated here is that one day Jesus will come down on all evil and rebellion against God, and he will do so with both feet. He will stamp it out with a pure, holy, refined judgment. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. And then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. For those of you who are taking notes on this, you can write down Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, to further develop this this whole picture of him here as his feet like fine brass as refined in a furnace coming down upon the wickedness of sin and rebellion. In verse 15, we're told that his voice was as the sound of many waters. And the sound of many waters is to hear something that is thunderous. It is to hear a sound of water that when you listen to it, when you see the sheer power of it, you hear the sheer power of it, it makes you feel small. I remember one time going to Niagara Falls. Karen and I were at a conference out in New York, and there was a break in the afternoon. I said, this is probably the only time we're going to go see Niagara Falls. Let's jump in the car and go over there. And we went over there with some friends, and during a lengthy break, I was in the sessions, don't think poorly of me. So, but we went over there, and you stand on the Canadian side and that water comes rushing over and around this bend and then goes over and you can't even hear yourself think, you can't even talk, the roar of it, how small it makes you feel. One of the things that I couldn't help thinking about as I'm looking at this thing, and we all know nobody survives going over the Niagara Falls, and there's a bend just a little ways up that somebody in a canoe, I don't know who the first person that discovered Niagara Falls was, but you just see them coming around a little boat, and you hearing anything, and they come around that bend, and there it is, right before their eyes, and at that point, there's no saving you, and so I don't know how it got on the map, and people were warned to be careful of it. These are things, this is what I do when I go to places. But the idea is that his voice is absolutely awe-inspiring. And one day when he is forced to call down a judgment upon the wicked, it will be with an awesome authority, will be with a awesome boldness. In verse 16, he had the seven stars in his right hand, which Jesus describes the seven stars in verse 20 as being the angels or the messengers to the seven churches. And I'm inclined to believe that an angel is a divine messenger. And I'm inclined to believe that the seven stars refer to the seven pastors of those churches who were then given this message of the revelation then to deliver to those churches. And you notice he holds these seven stars in his right hand. The right hand is the hand of power. His grip is firm, left hand or right hand. But here is the firmness of his grip and upon their lives. It was a dangerous time to be a Christian because of the persecution in those days. It was even more dangerous to be a leader, as John could testify, and this was an encouragement to them. Out of his mouth, we're told in verse 16, there went a two-edged sword. And so here the words of Jesus are likened to a sword. And the word of God is likened to a sword, of course, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But the interesting thing about it in that famous verse in Hebrews, in terms of the word that is used for sword there in the original language, it speaks of a smaller Roman sword, the ones that they carried for hand-to-hand combat, for close combat. The word that is used here by John to describe the sword that he sees here related to Jesus, there's a different Greek word to describe a much larger sword called the long sword or the heavy sword that was used for particularly devastating judgment. And when a Roman soldier would take this great large sword, it would produce this devastating destruction and on the enemies all around. Bodies would fly in all directions. And when Jesus comes the second time, we shouldn't be looking for a baby in Bethlehem or look for a Messiah pinned to a Roman cross, but to look for a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, putting an end to all rebellion against him. And it won't be a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but the words that come from his mouth will bring, whatever he speaks, will bring a comparatively great devastation to the wicked and upon evil. We're told further in verse 16 that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so he looks into Jesus's face, the glory of it, and he said it's like looking into the sun at noontime. I don't know the last time you've tried that. You try it typically one time, and you say, okay, I've been there and done that, and I don't want to do it again. I remember when we were kids, there'd be this eclipse of the sun or whatever, however that happens. I don't know much about the planets. And but I remember my mom would say to my twin brother and I, you know, there's going to be a total eclipse of the sun today. It is going to be at this certain kind of time. And so even though it's eclipse, don't look at the sun or you'll go blind. Have a nice day, you know, at the door. So we go out and there's the total eclipse of the sun, you know. And she told us not to look at, you know, so you're trying to, through your shirt sleeve or whatever you could do on that. But the sun being blocked and able to look at it in a way that you wouldn't be able to look at it normally. And so here is Jesus' countenance, his face, brilliant and blinding, so great is his glory. And then, as you might expect, John's reaction to this revelation of Jesus in his eternal glory is given to us in verse 17. He falls down as dead before Jesus in this heavenly scene. And he did so under the power of what emotion? The emotion of fear. The emotion of fear. Because that's what Jesus is going to calm him related to it. And seeing Jesus in his eternal glory, it completely overwhelms John. And John was the apostle that described himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. He was the youngest of the 12 and had a very, very close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet we have in the entirety of the Gospels never a reaction on his part during that the 3.5 years that he was with Jesus. And here in Jesus' first coming, Jesus came to save. And next time he comes to judge. And you never want to face him as your judge. And so everyone is going to face the Lord one day. The Bible says everyone will face him and know him either as our judge or as our Savior in that moment. Everyone, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, is going to confess Jesus as the Lord. Everyone is going to do it on a bended knee to the glory of God. The only question is whether we will confess it to our salvation or we will confess it to our damnation. And isn't it wonderful that because we've trusted in the Lord for salvation, that we know we will never face him as our judge? And it's wonderful, wonderful to realize that. Jesus' reassurance to John is given to us there in verse 17. The first thing he does is he touches John. And if John had never been thankful or fully thankful for his salvation up to that moment in time, he was fully thankful for it in that moment. And then Jesus follows the touch with his reassurance, verbal reassurance concerning fear. He said, "Do not be afraid." And so we look at this scene and we say, wow, one day when we get into heaven, am I going to lose this kind of friendship relationship that I have with Jesus in the light of this complementary understanding of who and what he is? And when Jesus says, "Don't be afraid," all of us as Christians can take a breath of relief. And it's Jesus, in essence, saying, all you have ever known of me was related to my incarnation. But this is the fullness of who I am and what I am and where I came from. But as my disciple, nothing that you see of me, nothing that you see in me is a cause for fear, but it's a cause for peace and for rejoicing. And then in verse 17, Jesus declared, "I am the first and the last," again affirming his deity. He declares in verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Reminding John of his resurrection and because of it, his victory over hell and his victory over death, these two great enemies of mankind. And then he says, "I have the keys of Hades and death." In other words, we do not have to fear death. We do not have to fear eternity. That is what happens to a human being the moment after we die, because Jesus has the keys to both Hades and to death. And what is a key? A key is authority. A key represents absolute authority over whatever it is that it unlocks or whatever it's associated with. When you have a key to a door, you have authority over that door. You have authority then over that room that then takes you into that the room that the door opens things up to you with. And here is Jesus and declares that death and hell are under his control. He's a jailer, so to speak, and he can set anyone free that from both of those enemies who asks him to do that. And every person who has not made Jesus their Savior should fear both death and hell. Both death and then what comes after death. People talk tough today because they don't have the full revelation of Jesus. Sometimes they're working off of a gospel understanding of Jesus, and most often over a very, very small understanding of him from that, and no understanding of Jesus as he's revealed in the revelation. And so people joke about partying in hell after this life and all of that. All of that nonsense will stop one nanosecond after death. It will not be a joke. It was not a joke when God the Father sent God the Son into human history to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It is not a small thing what we decide to do with that pivotal person in human history who we cannot find any fault in or any reason for rejecting him. But for the Christian, that same nanosecond after death will produce in us a greater thankfulness for our Savior and our salvation than we have ever known. No matter how much you appreciate him today, no matter how much you appreciate the salvation you and I have today, we will never even approach how thankful we will be in that instant beyond death when we stand one day before him as our Savior. His instruction in verse 19 to John, and here we're given something that is absolutely invaluable, where here is Jesus gives us the very outline for the book of Revelation. He doesn't leave it to us where we say, now you just take pot shots and you can make it say whatever you want it to say. He gives us the outline. I wish he gave us an outline for every book of the Bible. It would make my job much easier, but he doesn't do that. This is the only one that I know of in which he does this. And it's almost because he says, this is how, the only way you're going to understand it, and I don't want people being fanciful with this revelation of myself. And so he tells John to write three things, and as a result, this book is made up of these three things. He said, first, the things which you have seen. What had John just seen? What's recorded in chapter 1. And then he says, the things which are. And this refers to the time in which John was living. And incidentally, we are living in now as well, the church age. That time in human history spanning from the birth of the church, following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and all the way to the rapture of the church before the tribulation period in the future. And then and this church age, in terms of the revelation and how it outlines, is encapsulated in Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then he declares the things which will take place after this. After this, in the original language, it is metatauta. And in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1, he uses the very same words. He begins with the exact same phrase, after these things, metatauta, making it very clear that the things that will take place after this, after the church age, is what he is describing then in the remainder of the book following the rapture of the church in chapters 4 through 22. And so if we, all we think of as Christians, or even if I'm not a Christian yet, if all we think of when we think of Jesus is someone in a long robe with a lost sheep over his shoulders wandering around in the wilderness of Israel, then it's time to rethink that. This is who and what Jesus is today in his eternal glory, rid now of the chosen limitations of his incarnation. And to realize this is who we pray to. This is who is actively present with us all day, every day. This is who has made promises to us, promises that we cling to in life. This is who defends us. This is who loves us. This is who intercedes for us. And this is who holds us firmly in his grip. And Paul Harvey used to talk about the rest of the story. And Revelation is the rest of the story. It is the fullness, allows us to have with the Gospels the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the fullness of this revelation is something that produces a hallelujah in our hearts when we know him as Savior. And it should produce fear in us when we don't know him as a Savior yet. And if you've never trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins and committed your life to him to now follow him, there are going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they'd love to pray with you and answer any questions that you might have to begin the relationship in life, the single greatest thing that you've been created for, and that is relationship with God, and without which nothing in life will make sense and nothing will satisfy. And it's all there for the asking, and it's all there for the receiving. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the detailed description of our Savior by your Holy Spirit in this chapter 1 of the Revelation. How we love everything that we see about him. How we want to know everything that we can about him and its implications, their implications for our lives. And we thank you, Father, in the greatness of your love, in the greatness of your willingness to sacrifice, that you sent this Son, that you sent this Savior into the world to die that horrible death upon the cross, to be buried, to rise again on the third day, that people like us could be saved. And to know you, Father, and to know him as Savior and no longer as judge. Thank you so much, Lord, for how good you have been to us in our Savior and how blessed we are in Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of being Christians. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.